It's on now. Good morning. You can turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 20 is our text here for this morning. It is good to be back with you after my week preaching in Bloomington last Lord's Day. And what better place to be here with you all in the worship of the living God. I appreciate Jeff praying for our family's health situation. It's not been a very healthy week in the Heart House, and it kind of hit all of us. And we thought we were done about Friday, and then phase two seems to have started to hit us in the last couple days. And I'll admit it seemed to hit me pretty hard in the middle of the night last night. And I'm not feeling very well, I'll admit. And so I hope you'll pray for God's help as I would preach to you this morning. And forgive me if I leave out the back door 1 or 2 minutes after the service concludes. We're leaning us home with a few of the kids, and David and Jenny and I will leave after the service is over. But I do trust that God will give the strength to preach God's word to you this morning from the book of Mark. The last two times we've been in Mark, we saw the trial of Jesus and what we called as well the trial of Peter. Jesus' trial, he's of course innocent, but he's found guilty in the courts that he's before. Peter, in a sense, is put on trial as well, and he's revealed to be guilty, revealed to be a denier of Jesus Christ in the end. Both of those trials, as it were Jewish trials in the courtyard of the Jewish high priest, and they occurred in this Jewish setting, but then today we come to Jesus' Roman trial. The Jews in the first century AD lived under the authority of Rome, and it was Rome in particular that had the power of execution. So for a Jewish convict to get the sentence of death, particularly the kind of sentence that the accusers of Christ were looking for, a second trial was needed. And so that really is what sets up or requires the encounter we have here this morning with the Roman governor, Pilate. With that in mind, I'd encourage you to invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray before we read. Father, we know that only in you is our strength. Only in you is our ability to understand your word. So we would pray for that your Holy Spirit would come and invite us and draw us to a deeper knowledge of you and the scriptures. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 15, 1 through 20. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, one of the intellectual and practical struggles of the Christian faith is that its view of kingship comes with a crown of thorns. A crown of thorns kingship. It's curious, at no point in Mark 1 through 14 is Jesus explicitly called king. He brings a kingdom, he does kingly acts, he's called the Son of David, but he is never particularly identified as king, and Mark does this in his writing. He saves particular points of revelation for the exact time that it would be most fitting. Because at no point is he called king, and in this passage, four times, king of the Jews, king of the Jews, king of the Jews, king of the Jews. Verse 2, verse 9, verse 12, verse 18. This passage is a bit like coming above the tree line in the book of Mark. If you've ever driven up a mountainside and you come above the tree line and suddenly your view is a whole lot clearer of all that is around you. We come above the tree line here, and we see in fuller sight than ever before that Jesus Christ is king. And he's king and revealed to us in kind of a disturbing way. He's revealed as king with a crown of thorns put on his head. You could call this passage an ironic coronation. An ironic coronation. It has all the steps of coronation. In coronation, you find the king, you bring him the king in processional, and you put a crown on his head and a robe on him, and he is the new king of the nation. Well, that all happens here. He's identified as king, and a crown is put on his head, but there's an irony, isn't there? Because it's the opponents who are doing it, and they're mocking him. There's kind of that false true dynamic I've mentioned before here. It's false. They're using it to mock him and disregard him, but there's a truth under what they're saying that cannot be prevented. The king of the Jews is being revealed to us here. And what kind of king is this? He's wearing a crown of thorns. Who does the world call kings? The world sees as kings those who are people of great success or skill or victory. Go to Wikipedia and Google. Go to Wikipedia and search for people with the nickname of king. It's those who have the greatest success in their field, the greatest skill, the greatest ability in the world of music. Michael Jackson, Elvis Presley, in Hollywood, Clark Gable, in sports, LeBron James, Richard Petty, Pele. The greatest in their field. Those who have accomplished the most that no one could overcome, these are those who the world says, this is what a king is like. This is what a king is like. King is the greatest, the most accomplished around. We're used to that. And then the Christian comes to the Bible and discovers that our king is revealed wearing a crown of thorns and being sent to death. And that can be a problem for us. That can be a challenge for us. It's a problem or a challenge as we present Jesus to the world. Paul in 1 Corinthians says this message sounds like foolishness to the world. You kind of see it, don't you? Our king, what happened to him? He was killed after a trial, found guilty before the Jewish and Roman courts. It's a stumbling block. It seems foolish. What kind of king is this? Maybe it becomes hard for us as we live our life and we think, well, if God reigns over all, if God is the king, if God is sovereign, if he rules all things, why wouldn't he be able to have more victory than this? Why does God, at least in this text, seem, and I'm emphasizing seem to have less success than those in the world that are nicknamed king or called king and that sort of thing? Why would God's victory be hidden or lesser? Is it really probable that that's how God would show himself? Another way this can be hard for us is it seems for Christians that this crown of thorns way of being seems to impact our life. Life kind of feels like thorns sometimes, doesn't it? And maybe you think, well, if this was what happens to our king, no wonder my life hurts. And why is it this way that I have to follow a king who in his coronation gets a crown of thorns on his head? So we have to ask some questions. Why does Jesus have to wear a crown of thorns to be declared as the king? Do we even want this king? And if this is our king, what does it mean for our life? And of course, the message is that you need to embrace Jesus Christ as king. You need to embrace the king with the crown of thorns. But this morning, we need to consider two options. There are two options that are in front of the Jews in this text. In a very real sense, there's two options in front of you. Two options for kingship. They're represented by Jesus and Barabbas. Two men that we'll actually see represent two kind of kingly models that you can choose from. And we're going to just lean into to some contrasts. Contrasts between Jesus and Barabbas. These contrasts particularly shape the first 15 verses of this chapter. So we've got these two options. We're going to see three contrasts. We're going to see three contrasts between Jesus and Barabbas. And then we're going to, at the end of those contrasts, just come to some conclusions about what it means for you and for me and for all of us. So three contrasts here between Jesus and Barabbas, these two options presented before us. And the first is a contrast of accusation. A contrast of accusation. What we'll find actually is there is contrast here, but there's also a great similarity. There is a similarity between Jesus and Barabbas and the charges that come against them. The charge against Barabbas is very easy to figure out in the text. Verse 7, Barabbas was a man who had committed murder in what is called the insurrection. The insurrection would have been some kind of Jewish zealot uprising against Roman authority. Some fringe zealot group, and these would pop up, or these existed sort of among the Jews there as they were under Roman authority. This group had attempted, in a sense, to rise up against Caesar, to push against the authority that was given to them, and Caesar comes and pushes them down. And guess what happens? If you commit a murder in the insurrection, you find yourself in Roman prison. Of course you do. Now, Barabbas is not identified here as a king. Perhaps he was a leader in this insurrection. But you already hear in this that Barabbas and this group represented a push for a new king. Not Caesar, but the Barabbas, zealot group king. Barabbas' push represents kingship, authority, a desire for deliverance, a desire for a kingdom to be established. Perhaps Barabbas would see himself as kind of like a David, Caesar being the new Goliath, and he needs to be taken down. And so Barabbas comes, and he commits a murder, and he finds himself in prison. This is the accusation against Barabbas. You may be surprised to discover that Jesus' accusation that was against him would actually have been somewhat similar. Jesus is accused, and this is in verses 1 to 5, Jesus is accused of being the self-professed king of the Jews. This is the center of the trial. This is what Pilate asks Jesus about. Are you the king of the Jews? Now, as we look at these verses, Mark is implying something that Luke's gospel actually makes even clearer. And you can go look at the parallel passage in Luke this afternoon. Mark implies it because he knows you're a really good reader and you've been listening to a sermon series on Mark for a year or so. So you can figure it out. You can get a sense of what Jesus is being accused of here. You see, Jesus is asked about being the king of the Jews. Verse 4, you see that there are other charges that are made against Jesus that surround this sort of put forward idea that, well, Jesus is the king of the Jews. And the accusation that these chief priests should bring before Pilate to get on Jesus on Pilate's radar is, look, Pilate, there is a new self-professed king in town of the Jews who is going to rival Roman authority. Jews don't have a king that should rival Caesar. Look out, Pilate. There's someone here who wants to challenge Caesar. This is a threat to you and the peace of the kingdom. And Luke 23, verse 3 makes it clear. That is exactly what Jesus was accused of being. So what you have before Pilate and before the Jews are actually two charged insurrectionists, Barabbas and Jesus. And Pilate, verse 7 to 9, he basically is having this conversation with the Jews saying, now, which accused insurrectionist do you want? Which one do you want? You can have one but not the other. Pilate has this custom of releasing a prisoner during the feast. And so he's saying, which one do you want? And you actually basically have the same question presented to you this morning. Which one of these two do you want as your king? And that's actually going to be the question in all of these contrasts. Which one of these two do you want? Do you want Jesus or do you want Barabbas? Which accused insurrectionist do you want? And at the center of your decision should be recognizing what is the contrast in the accusation that's made here. And the contrast you ought to see is, well, which one of these guys is actually guilty? Which one of these guys is actually guilty? Everybody knows the answer to that question. Pilate knows the answer. He makes it very clear. Pilate knows that Jesus is not guilty of the things he's being charged with. Barabbas would know the answer. The Jews would know the answer. And you know the answer. Jesus is not guilty. What evil has he done? Pilate says. Barabbas is guilty. But the Jews and the world and our own hearts often prefer the guilty king. They want the guilty king. They want Barabbas. Put Jesus on the cross. We'd like Barabbas back for ourselves. You know, here's the reality. You could put Jesus on trial, not two times. You could put Jesus on trial 1,000 times. And you'll never find a charge against him. You'll never find a charge against him. You could read the Gospels. You could read the Gospels 100 times. You could read it 1,000 times. Scour them for something that would make you say, yes, this is sinfulness. This is wickedness. You'll never find it. Jesus only looks more pure the more you look and gaze at him. And for many people, that's a great reason to be done with him. For many people, that's a reason in their mind. They don't want Jesus. Look at the way the world, look at who the world puts forward as the kind of people they'd like to be their leaders. Look at the people maybe I mentioned earlier that were nicknamed king, you know, keep double-clicking into Wikipedia. Look at the personal lives of some of these people. This is who the world's fairly interested in and having their role models. Look at who we tend to elect and put into political office. Look at the kind of people that we like to pick. We seem to have a preference not for the pure, but for the impure. If you put online on some article, you know, the makers of websites or the magazines that are put on the side of the aisles in the store, they never just have a picture of a very nice person that says, well, look at this individual who lives a very godly life. They put something scandalous on there. They know they've caught your eye. They know they can get you to click. Because this world, and maybe your own heart, you see it in your life. There's an attraction. There's an attraction not to purity, but to wickedness. There's an attraction to evil. There's attraction to scandal. Why not Barabbas? It'd at least be more exciting to have a guy like Barabbas than to have the purity and holiness of Jesus. And maybe there's even a sense that the holiness of Jesus gets too close to you. That if you in your life have to come face to face with Jesus as your king, someone who's not guilty, you're going to be exposed. You're going to get pretty uncomfortable. You'd much rather hang out with the likes of Barabbas. You see, we start to get exposed here. You start to get the sense of the logic. You start to see in the Jews and maybe in yourself why if when Pilate asks the question, there's the reaction of crucify Jesus, let us have Barabbas. There's a contrast in the accusation. There's a contrast in the guilt. There's a second contrast. A contrast of names. Of names. That might not be what you're expecting here. But there's a contrast in the names here. Let's think about Barabbas' name for just a few minutes. Some of you actually maybe know or sort of have somewhere in the recess of your mind a few Hebrew words and could maybe pick out what the name Barabbas means. Bar in Hebrew, or bar, means son. If you read in your Bible of someone named Simon Bar-Jonah, it's Simon, son of Jonah. Bar-Timaeus is the son of Timaeus. There's all kinds of places in Scripture you have that B-A-R preface. It just means son. Some of you also may know what the word Abba or Abbas means in Scripture or in Hebrew. Paul says that we cry out to the one who is called Abba, Father. Barabbas means son of the Father. son of a father. It likely wasn't actually his name, but more of a moniker or a title that he took on. He is identified here as a son of a father, a title of some significance, perhaps a son of a very noble person, perhaps brought in by adoption to be identified as a son or some other affiliation. But whatever the background is of how he got that name, it's curious, isn't it, that Barabbas is identified here as son of father, side by side with Jesus Christ. There's an intentional contrast here to Jesus because in many ways the theme of the book of Mark is that Jesus is the son of the Father. That Jesus is the Son of God. Mark 1:1, Jesus, the Son of God. At the pivots of the book, the baptism and the transfiguration of Christ, Jesus identified by the Father speaking from heaven. This is my beloved Son. And Mark 14:62, in the presence of the chief priests who just then put Jesus on trial before Pilate, in the presence of all these priests and scribes, Jesus had identified himself as the Son. Mark 14:62, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. You see, you've got a choice of your king, just like the Jews had a choice of their king or the one that they would want at that time. You can go with the guy who's sort of has this self-professed or self-claimed title of being a son of a father by earthly designation or earthly association. A guy who sort of would have made his own name for himself as a Barabbas. Or you can have the Son of the Living God. These are the two options that are in front of the Jews here. And of course, I don't think Pilate understood all of this fully. The priests certainly would have every reason to understand this contrast fully. Which one do you want? Which one do we want? And of course, you'd love to tell yourself, well, if I was there, I would rather have the Son of God. I would rather have the Son of God than some guy who just happens to have the name Barabbas. I mean, isn't that what you'd want? And you may tell yourself that, but would you? Would you really? You see, for so many in the world, their excitement, their devotion, their affiliation, they would give to anybody but the Son of God. You know, if you saw the president on you're vacationing in Washington, D.C., or if you happen to open the door for a movie star one day or something like that, that's a story you might tell for decades about the time you got to do that. There's a fascination with earthly people, with some seen significance, and you feel that you are somehow more important or significant because you stood within 20 feet of someone who makes it on the news all the time. But then, from the pulpits and churches week after week, the Son of the Living God is proclaimed. Came from heaven to earth to meet sinners and weak and failing people like you. And so many hear that, and they just kind of shrug their shoulders and say, ah, don't know if I can make it to church. Don't know if I could hear the Word of God. Don't know if that doesn't really float in my boat. I'm not sure that's something I'd be very interested in. He's the Son of the Living God. He's the Son of Man who's seated at the right hand of power. That the Father from ripped the clouds of heaven open to announce to sinners in the wilderness, and you're a sinner in the wilderness this morning, announce, this is my Son. This is my Son. Behold, Isaiah chapter 42, other servant songs in Isaiah, is the Father, in a sense, just pleading that you would behold this servant. Behold his Son. And do you see in your own heart that temptation to say, well, I've heard that one before. I've heard it before. It doesn't do much for me. Maybe I should be excited about someone else for a while. Maybe you're a Christian and you've been in the church for a long time and you say, well, I've done that thing for a while, and it doesn't interest me anymore. Maybe I should go vote for Barabbas for a couple years. Maybe I need to find someone else to sort of draw my enthusiasm and attention. And maybe you would have to look at your Google search history or the times that what you've spent your time on in or recent days or weeks. And then you'd really be exposed because we'd see the things that you'd see, the things that you're devoted to would suggest that you would pick Barabbas. That there's not a deep devotion to the Son of God and the ways that you spend your time and interest. And so if Pilate were to ask you, you might say, crucify Jesus. I'd like Barabbas. There's a contrast here just in the names themselves. And there's a third contrast, a contrast of purpose. A contrast of purpose. And in some ways, I've already spoken to this a little bit, but we want to draw it out here for a few more minutes. There's a contrast here, not just in which one of these two is guilty, or who are, you know, which one of these two is the true Son of the living God. There's a contrast here in the purpose that Jesus and Barabbas have. In many ways, Barabbas represents the longings of the disciples and so many that are around Jesus throughout the Gospels. Not all the disciples were zealots, though there is one, Simon, who was called a zealot. But we've met the disciples in the Gospel, haven't we? It was Peter who said he didn't want a cross. He wanted Christ to bring a kingdom of power without very much suffering, without any suffering, right? Before Jesus entered Jerusalem, perhaps like Barabbas might have entered Jerusalem to lead some kind of uprising. Before Jesus entered Jerusalem, he had James and John kind of rubbing their hands together and saying, Jesus, could we sit at your right hand and in the kingdom? Could we have glory, glory for Israel, and we be right at the front? And you see what Barabbas is like is Barabbas is just sort of the full extension of what Peter was like. Peter cut off a man's ear in the garden. Barabbas just went a few steps farther and killed a man. But Barabbas, it's the same vision, the kingdom of glory, the kingdom of victory, the kingdom of no suffering, that this is what Israel needs. That was Barabbas' mindset. And they've got Jesus over here. And Jesus had a kingdom to bring as well. Jesus was deeply invested with his whole life in bringing a kingdom. He was more invested, you would say, than Barabbas. And he is the king of that kingdom. But how is he going to bring it? He told Peter, we're going to suffer. He told James and John, no. It's the rulers of the Gentiles who lord it over them and bring the kingdom that way. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And right after he tells James and John that, Jesus marches into Jericho. Sounds like Joshua, bringing the war, bringing the victory, bringing the sword. And in Jesus' march into Jericho, he pauses his kingly march to heal one poor beggar that no one cared about. A very interesting and curious, not Barabbas-like way of bringing a kingdom. And really what you see then is that there's two kingdom purposes or two kingdom visions that you can choose from here. Those were the Jews in 1st century AD had two kingdoms, two kingdom purposes they could choose from. Columbus Reformed Presbyterian Church, you, this morning, you have two kingdom purposes that you can choose from this morning. Barabbas' kingdom offered to you is temporal and time-bound. Jesus' kingdom offered to you is eternal. Barabbas' kingdom offered to you comes through physical overthrow. Jesus' kingdom comes through spiritual transformation. Barabbas' kingdom offered comes through visible glory. Jesus' kingdom comes through visible suffering. Barabbas' kingdom usurps the throne. Jesus' kingdom brings the throne room of God to the world. Which one do you want? Which one do you choose? Sadly, in the Jewish polls of that day, in the polls of the world, and in our own hearts, you have to realize Barabbas wins over and over again. He wins here. Crucify him. Crucify him. We'd like Barabbas. And it makes sense at one level from a human perspective. Who wants suffering? Who wants to wait for eternity? Who doesn't want to just take what's ours and take over and move in and move on? And you all sit here, and we're in a Christian church here, so we say, no, but we want Jesus. We want Jesus, and I praise God that in your heart it would be that desire to want Jesus Christ. But do you? Does your life consistently reflect that when the question is asked of you, and this question you could say is asked of you daily, hourly, which kingdom purpose are you going to operate from? And don't you have to admit that you voted for Barabbas' kingdom a few times in the last week? Today already? You yell at your child maybe in the middle of the night because you thought you needed to sleep and not care for them. Maybe children. You hit your sibling because they weren't going to share with you. You roll your eyes at your boss at work or passively aggressively try to take his position or take their authority because you want your way. There are so many other expressions of how that could happen. And before you know it, we all recognize that we sort of show up to church or we show up to work wearing on our shirt a Vote for Barabbas sticker. And it's pretty embarrassing. It's pretty shameful. Because we sound like the crowd. We live like the crowd. We live like the crowd. And to our horror, then we live like the crowd who says, crucify him. Crucify him. I don't want Jesus' vision of the kingdom. This forces us to just come to some conclusions. This text is leading us to see some conclusions about ourselves and about Jesus. Three conclusions here. I know that's a very pastor thing to say, that there are three conclusions to a sermon, but three conclusions here. Three conclusions that we have to come to. And the first is this. The first, just before I get to the first, remember the opening line here. That one of the opening line of the sermon, that one of the intellectual and practical struggles of the Christian faith is that its view of kingship comes with a crown of thorns. The first conclusion we have to come to is that why is he wearing the crown of thorns? Because we put it on his head. Because we have desired that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would be found wearing a crown of thorns. The modern hymn, How Great the Father's Love for Us, says it pretty well. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Who of us could say for certain, who of us could say that we know for certain we never would say crucify him? Apart from the Holy Spirit's regenerating work in our lives, that's all of us. Crucify him, crucify him. And he's led away to his death. Mark makes you dwell on the mockery, the horror, the shame. Verse 16 to 20, he's crowned as the suffering king. He's struck, he's spit on, he's mocked. The robe is put on him. All of these things drawing out the shame. We preached on Peter and the denials, talked a bit about how temptation or sin becomes like a runaway train on us. It starts small, it goes big. Peter allows the entrance of temptation. He's ultimately denying Jesus three times. The same reality is true for us here. We start with little decisions of choosing Barabbas over Jesus, and we end with spitting, mocking, rejecting, and crucifying the Son of God. You see, at one level, you're horrified. You should be horrified to see this, because Jesus of Mark 1 to 14, who is so worthy, is being taken to death, and you just want to say, how in the world can it happen to someone like Jesus? And you're horrified, and you're horrified to see in your own heart the sin that causes it. The first conclusion is that he wears the crown of thorns because we put it on his head. The second conclusion is that we should just be in awe. We should be in awe of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of Man. In the book of Mark, he has stopped the death of others, but he doesn't stop this at all. He doesn't stop the trial. When Pilate asks him if he's the king of the Jews, he affirms it in a sense, but he gives a kind of reserved answer. You said it. In verse 5, he makes no further answer. He's allowing it to happen. And everything that happens here in this text is Jesus allows himself to go through this. This is just pure gospel. What do we have in this text? We have a guilty man facing punishment for sin. He deserved the punishment for a real crime he had committed. And then we have an innocent man brought into the courtroom for no deed of his own. And he is found not guilty by the judge. But this man consents to the process and is sent to death so that the other man goes free. Doesn't that sound like the gospel? What is the gospel? That you are guilty, that I am guilty, that we are the guilty man, not just before Pilate or for Caesar, but before Caesar, but before the living God, we are as Barabbas. And the gospel is that there is one man that could ever be found on whom the sentence would be called not guilty. And the judge has found him not guilty. The living God has found him not guilty. But what happens? The not guilty man is sent to his death so that the guilty might go free. And this mockery of a trial becomes to us this shouting out of the gospel of Jesus Christ for you. The gospel of Jesus Christ, declared righteous by the judge, yet sent away for sin. Jesus Christ is sent to his death. Why is our King wearing a crown of thorns? Well, one answer is that we put it on his head, and another answer is that he offered himself. He offered himself to that crown so that the very kinds of people that are putting the crown on his head might be delivered. And the only hope for the people that are putting the crown on his head is that the very man they're putting that crown on would actually become their salvation. You see, this is good news for us. Not good news for us because we're sort of just amazed at Jesus. You know, look at this man who really suffered well. That's impressive. Yeah, it is that, but it's more than that. This is the only way of life. This is it, that Jesus Christ would go to the cross to take the punishment for sin, and that we would respond to him in faith. The only hope for you and me as sinners this morning. You look at this text and you see this kind of mockery worship. They salute him as King of the Jews. They kneel down in homage to him. But you know they're just playing up the act, right? The only hope is that as you see yourself doing that, in the middle of it, you'd say, wait. I need to fall on my knees for real. He really is the king. This is not a joke. This is not a mockery. I need to actually worship him because he's going to pay the penalty that I should have to pay. That is who Jesus is in this text, and we stand in awe of him. That's our second conclusion. The third conclusion, briefly, is that we learn to live our life under this view of kingship. You see, the world sets up its own definition of kingship, of victory, of success. And then it imposes it on God. It's a definition that's basically Barabbas' definition. And then the world concludes, just like many around Jesus concluded, well, that God misses the mark. God misses the mark of victory. God misses the mark of success. What you need to do this morning is just throw away the world's rubric for kingship. Throw away the world's rubric of what victory and success and overcoming looks like, because this right here, this is the rubric. Jesus Christ going to the cross. Jesus Christ laying himself down to suffer and love and lay himself down, and this is his victory. And you need that rubric to believe intellectually, but you also need that in your life, because guess what? In those contrasts we were talking about a few minutes ago, you're going to have some Barabbas versus Jesus decisions this week. Some decisions that are going to deal with some thorns that you're feeling in your life. And you're going to be called to choose Jesus. As long as you have Barabbas' vision, as long as you have the world's rubric, you're going to want to vote for him in your own life. But if you have Jesus' vision, the thorns may stay, but so will your love for him, your zeal for him, your integrity, your willingness to be committed to him. And in that commitment, Jesus Christ will be honored. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd sustain us, that you'd strengthen us. We thank you for Jesus Christ, King and Head of the Church, who went to the cross as King and Head of the Church. Make us people of faith and hope and love here today. And make us those who respond to Jesus in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of sins that's announced to us here. Lord, for those of us here who are bearing under the weight of sin, even as we recognize the blessing of the bread and cup, I pray that you would use this as a true reminder of that forgiveness. And I pray that you would bless so much of the elements as would be used on this occasion, set apart from a common to a sacramental use, in the name and by the authority of Jesus Christ, our King and Head. Amen.